Please take your Bibles this morning and turn to Luke chapter 9. Follow with me as I read our text for today. This same text is found in Matthew chapter 10 and Mark chapter 6, but we're going to look at Luke's account this morning. Luke 9, verses 1 through 11. Reading from the New American. And he called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over all the demons and to heal diseases. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to perform healing. And he said to them, take nothing for your journey, neither a staff, nor a bag, nor bread, nor money, and do not even have 2 tunics apiece. And whatever house you enter, stay there and take your leave from there. And as for those who do not receive you, when you depart from that city, shake off the dust from your feet as a testimony against them. And departing, they began going about among the villages, proclaiming the gospel and healing everywhere. Now Herod, the tetrarch, heard of all that was happening, and he was greatly perplexed, because it was said by some that John had risen from the dead, and by some that Elijah had appeared, and others that one of the prophets of old had risen again. And Herod said, I myself had John beheaded, but who is this man about whom I hear such things? And he kept trying to see him. And when the apostles returned, they gave an account to him of all that they had done. And taking them with him, he withdrew privately to a city called Bethsaida. And the multitudes were aware of this and followed him. And welcoming them, he began speaking to them about the kingdom of God and curing those who had need of healing. There's a little book entitled Quiet Talks on Service by an author you never heard of, maybe S.D. Gordon, doesn't matter. But in his little book, he has a little fantasy story that's kind of caught my attention. It's a fantasy story of Jesus talking with the angel Gabriel after Jesus returned to heaven after his ascension. And the angel Gabriel, in this make-believe story, greets Jesus and he asks Jesus, Master, you died for the world, did you not? Yes, Jesus replied. You suffered much. Yes, Jesus said. But do they all know that you died for them? Gabriel asked. No. Only a few in Israel know about it so far. Well then, Gabriel asked, what is your plan for telling the rest of the world that you gave your life for them? And Jesus said, well, I've asked Peter and James and John and Andrew and a few others if they could tell others, and they in turn could tell still others. And finally, it would reach the farthest corner of the earth, and all would know the thrill and power of the gospel. Gabriel, with a puzzled look on his face, he says, but suppose Peter fails? And suppose, after a while, John just doesn't want to do it anymore? And what if James and Andrew are ashamed or afraid? Then what? Gabriel asked Jesus. Jesus said, Gabriel, I have no other plans. I'm counting on them entirely. Again, it's a fantasy story to illustrate that God has a plan to use people in the spread of his gospel. Obviously, he empowers us. He empowers his followers. He gives them the desires to do that. There's a little more to it than just men trusting in their own strength. I don't want to suggest that. But it is a graphic point to realize that there is no plan B. in the spread of the gospel. God, Christ, wants to use you in the sphere of influence that you have, and you have a unique sphere of influence that nobody else has, and I have a unique sphere of influence that nobody else has, and that little area of influence is my mission field to take the gospel. It's interesting that in 1 Corinthians 3, Paul tells the Corinthians, he says, we are God's co-workers or fellow workers, co-laborers. You are a co-laborer with God, believer in Christ. And the only plan for the spread of the gospel is through you and for me who are spirit-filled and submitted to Him. And that ought to be a joy and a delight. And even as you have some glorious moments in sharing, perhaps they might be few, perhaps more negative reactions from people. I understand that. But, you know, we have a message that goes beyond any other message in the world. It's not a political message. It's not a philanthropic message. It's not a social message. Let me see, get this going here. It's a message of sin and salvation and forgiveness. And so Jesus spends time with the 12. He trains the 12 to do the things that he has been doing. So this passage gives us a significant transition in the ministry of Jesus. Up to this point, he's been doing it all. He's 18 months into his ministry at this point, and there's approximately another 18 months till he goes to the cross. So he's about halfway through. And then he's about ready to finish his time in up north in Galilee. And he's going to make one final push. And he's going to use the 12 going out here. And he's going to use then, we're going to see, he actually at one point sends the 70 out to do the same thing. And he concentrates on Galilee. Up to this point, Jesus has been doing it all. He does all the preaching, all the teaching, all the healing. He answered all the questions. He was a one-man operation to this point. He's trying to transfer that, and he does, to others. He wants to increase his ministry by bringing others into it. It's like if you're the guy who founded McDonald's, was his name Ray Kroc? Was that his name? Am I getting that right? Ray Kroc, who came up with McDonald's. If you want to sell hamburgers like Ray Kroc, you need more than just one store. From a marketing viewpoint, you need as many stores as you can get up and going all around the country, all around the world to sell hamburgers. If you just have one store, you're not going to sell that many hamburgers. But if you multiply and have 100,000 stores or 500,000 stores or restaurants, you're going to sell a lot more hamburger. Jesus wants to magnify himself through his own. Only we're not selling hamburgers. We're selling something far, far more important. So time is passing. Jesus is wanting to influence this little area of Galilee because they, up to this point, were quite resistant. And we know later on that much of Galilee basically rejected him, even to the very end. There were a few who believed. They were resistant to the message of Jesus because And nobody actually ever denied his miracles. That's not what they denied. They didn't do that. They knew that Jesus raised the dead, but they just didn't like the fact that he indicted them as self-righteous sinners under the condemnation of God and that they needed to repent. They didn't like that part. Never did anyone deny his miracles. So time is passing, and so Jesus has his own internship program where he sends out the 12. Now, we have Parker here as an intern. and we hope to influence Parker, because by influencing an intern like Parker, who's in the other room, I can talk about him, we are going to magnify ourselves in maybe developing another pastor, another Christian worker to have an impact on our country, on our area. So it's a joy. And so we can learn much. So you're going to find three main points here in your outline. You want to follow along with me this morning. As we go through this passage, we're going to see this internship program that Jesus had with the 12. First of all, we're going to see in verses 1 and 2, the 12 were enlisted to proclaim. And letter A under that is their commission to proclaim. In verses 1 and 2, it says, "And he called the 12 together." He called them together, the very first part of verse 1. Here is this trial run, and he calls them together. These are simply ordinary men who had, in many ways, they had faults and foibles and issues. They had no theological training. They weren't necessarily great orators. In fact, these 12 men, seven of them are probably fishermen, six or seven, probably seven of them are fishermen. And the others are, you know, Matthew was a tax collector, and there was a guy who was a zealot, and there were others. And we find that their political diversity in this little group. And Jesus, verse 1, calls them. It said, in the Greek, that's a aorist middle participle. It means he summoned them. He called to his side for the purpose of giving them a commission or a ministry or a specific task. He called them to himself. Literally, you could translate verse 1, having summoned the 12. Having summoned or called the 12 to his side, he gave them power and authority. This was almost like an official thing. And he's going to send them out on a sort of a dry run, but it wasn't just a dry run. It was actual ministry. He's endowing them with power here, it says there in the text. He gave them the same power that he has. He gives us power too. Now, there is a difference. The difference is that these 12, and at this point, I'm even going to, it's a little bit of a question mark on this, but Judas was part of this 12. I was wrestling with that this week. Judas seemingly was endowed with the same power to go out. I don't know. I mean, I'm holding that question out there as I could be changed on that. But these 12 had unique abilities that you and I don't have. Now, we have power. Jesus says, "I will give you all power when the Spirit of God comes upon you," Acts chapter 1, verse 8. We're going to go out and proclaim the gospel, but we don't have apostolic power, or what Paul says over in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12. We don't have the ability to do the signs of the apostles. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, I'll remind you, verse 12 talks about the signs of the apostles. Paul says, 2 Corinthians 12, 12, "The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance by signs and wonders and miracles." There were specific abilities given to the apostles that are not given to the rest of the followers of Christ. You've got to understand that. Otherwise, you're going to have a mess like you have today, every Tom, Dick, and Harry around calling himself an apostle. Now, there's one sense that we are small a apostles. The word apostle means sent ones. So we are small a apostles, but we're not big A, capital A apostles, if you understand the difference there. And so, some of the indispensable characteristics of an apostle. To be an apostle, capital A apostle, you had, and according to these scriptures, and you can write these down, number one, you had to be an eyewitness of the resurrected Christ to be a capital A apostle. To be a capital A apostle, you had to be directly appointed by Christ. And to be a capital A apostle, you have the ability to confirm his mission by miraculous signs, to be a capital A apostle. It'd be nice to be able to do stuff like that. So God, Christ rather, specifically, verified these men by giving them the abilities to do the same things that he did as he went out in order to verify the message. See, if these guys went out and simply had a message and, you know, most people would just shrug their shoulders. They mostly already did that anyway. But the miracles verified the message. You say, well, what about these people today like Benny Hinn and others, or even people you haven't even heard of, who claim to do miracles, but when you examine their doctrines, they have aberrant false doctrines that they teach. Do you think God would give to a person who had aberrant, false, bogus theology the ability to do true signs and true wonders? Now, certainly Satan can do some of that. That's another question I have. Can Satan raise the dead? I still have some open-ended questions on this. I never heard of Satan empowering someone to raise the dead. I believe that somehow there's a distinction between the miracles that one of God's anointed can do and what Satan's false emissaries and false witnesses can do. Anyone who has these kinds of abilities must have the purest and truest of biblical doctrine. And so he sent them out, according to Mark 6:7. He sent them out two by two. He didn't send them out one by one. He sent them out two by two. So seemingly, Judas, so I'm not sure where to put him yet on this particular issue. I'm still working on that. Not only do we see their commission to proclaim, Jesus called them to himself and he literally summoned them, but we see their compassion in proclaiming, because God desires his workers to have compassion, because they're going to confront people whose lives have been wrecked by sin, but also whose lives are wrecked by the consequences of sin, lives that are diseased, where there's death, where there's problems of all sorts of a physical nature. And Christ wants his workers, in this case, to be able to rectify their physical needs in order to point out their spiritual needs. You say, well, why doesn't he do that today? He just doesn't. Because people today have a completed scripture. Whatever I say can be compared with this book. But that wasn't true back then, because there was new information coming out about the kingdom and the person of Christ. And so the message was verified by apostles, capital A apostles, who were doing the very same things that Jesus did. So he wants his own to have compassion and to display that compassion on suffering people. Remember when Jesus was talking about the Pharisees, he called them those who devour widows' houses. Remember that phrase, who devour widows' houses? It's found in Mark chapter 12, verse 38. And you find that false teachers would literally take advantage of people. They would take advantage of the poor. They would take the widow's mites and just leave her with nothing, because that just suited their purposes. They got rich on the backs of the poor. Any present suffering, regardless of how severe, we must remember is very, very small compared to the suffering that waits those who are outside of Christ when they find themselves in an eternal hell. Hence, They were enlisted. We are enlisted in proclaiming the gospel to the lost so that they might be saved and reconciled to God and spared the agonies of a Christless eternity. And so we see that the 12 were enlisted to proclaim the gospel. That's what they were to do. And they, in doing that, they were endowed with power. They were told to be compassionate on others. And this sort of the next point kind of ties into that, because not only were they enlisted, I've kind of already suggested this, but they were equipped. Point number two there in your notes, they were equipped to proclaim the gospel. They were enlisted, then they were equipped, and they were equipped, verse 3, with confidence in God's provision. What does that mean? Well, they were going to go out. Look at verse 3. And we'll just start at verse 3. In verse 3, it says, "And he said to them, take nothing for your journey, neither staff, nor bag, nor bread, nor money, and do not even have two tunics apiece." He's basically sending them out with the clothes on their back and minimal sustenance, and they were to trust their God, the Lord Jesus Christ, every day as they went out on this ministry. So they were to trust. They were to exercise faith. Verse 3 again, "Take nothing for your journey, neither staff, nor bag, nor bread, nor money." I mean, even the 12 and Jesus, when they went around with Jesus' ministry, I mean, Judas was the one who had a, there was a money bag that they drew from for their daily sustenance. But now as he sends them out here, he says, don't take any of this, just the basic stuff on your back. Why? Why did he say this? Well, it was a call to dependence. It was a sign that they depended on God for their spiritual provision. That's, you know, as we were raising support to go to Europe, I remember that having to trust God to raise our support, going from church to church. I never missed a meal. There were some places that we went that people provided for us, and they weren't the nicest of places, though. I remember a gal and her daughter, an older gal and her daughter, in Leavenworth, Kansas. And we go into their house, and they had animals. Well, they had a big dog and a cat. And the house kind of had a peculiar smell about it. And I noticed that the cat was walking on the kitchen counters around the food and whatnot. And when I sat down at dinner, I mean, when the dog was so big that he could put, literally, when I came in the door, he could put his paws on my shoulders and look me straight in the eye. That's how big the dog was. And so we're around the table, and we're eating, Phyllis and I, and this is just a very nice, godly, very giving couple. But the dog, when the mom, the older lady, went to the kitchen to get something, the dog went over to her plate, now all with food on it, and started eating off her plate. And then I took my arms and I went around my plate like this, because the dog put his head right here to my left, right there on the table. He's looking at me, and I got my arms like this. I am not kidding. And we went over there, I think, one more time, but I honestly, in my soul of souls, I didn't like going there. I would have just, in fact, I said to Phyllis, next time they invite us out to dinner, let's just say we'll take them out to eat somewhere. We'll just take them out to eat. But see, people want to provide for you. You trust, and God uses those people. And later on, in Luke chapter 22, When Jesus asked the disciples, he said to them, "When I sent you with no money, bag or knapsack or sandals, did you lack anything?" And they said, "Nothing." He said to them, "But now," later on, towards the end of his ministry, "let one who has a money bag take it, and likewise a knapsack take it, and let the one who has no sword sell his cloak and buy a sword." Jesus believed in the Second Amendment. Just want to make that point. Why would they take a sword? I mean, that's for self-defense. A lot of bad guys out there. So later on, he says it's okay to take those things. In other words, he, back here in Luke chapter 9, "I just want to teach you some lessons of dependence. This is what you do now." Over in Matthew chapter 6, verses 31 through 34, this well-known passage, Jesus says, "Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, 'What shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear?' For the Gentiles seek all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble." Trust. Trust. If we aren't able to trust God to meet our physical and temporary needs, how can we possibly serve him as we ought? "My life is not my own. I've been bought with a price." Do I always believe that? Probably not, but I have to get back to that. Do I always live what I preach? Probably not, but I have to get back to it. Okay, I'm just being honest with you at this point. I'm preaching these things to myself as well. So, we see that, first of all, they were equipped with confidence. God can provide, letter A. But then, as we move to letter B, they were equipped with contentment with God's provisions. It's one thing to have confidence, but then, secondly, to be content. I mean, we can have confidence, God's going to take care of me, but then are you content with that? Oh boy, I'm preaching to myself here. Because in verse 4, "And whatever house you enter, stay there, and take your leave from there." Instead of always constantly angling for a better situation. By the way, that couple's name, their last name was Spain, wasn't it? The Spains. It's just like the country. Their last name was Spain. Deep down, I'm glad that we never had to do several overnights there. but God took care of us through them. And they were wonderful hosts. And they were very, very, very generous. I just didn't like fighting the dog and seeing the cat run around on the kitchen counters, slurping up people's foods. Food. Foods. Food. So you see there in verse 4, "Whatever house you enter, stay there until you leave that city." Later on in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 8, we're told to be content with food and covering. Be content. Matthew 10, 8, Jesus tells his men, this is in the parallel passage of this same passage, Matthew chapter 10, Jesus says, "Don't charge people anything for this." Don't charge them. Well, what does he mean by that? Imagine if you have been endowed with this power. You have the power now to raise the dead. And then you go to someone and say, Mrs. Smith, pick on the Smiths here. Imagine how much is it worth for me to raise your dead loved one to you? How much is it worth to you? Well, I could get really, really rich doing that. Jesus says to them, "Don't charge anything for this. You don't put a price. You've been freely given this ability. Now freely give. Don't charge for it. Don't abuse it. Heal the sick," Matthew 10, 8. "Raise the dead. Cleanse the lepers. Cast out the demons. You received without pay, give without pay." This is Matthew 10, 8. "Acquire no gold or silver or copper. Now, he's not saying later on you can't do that. He's saying right now I want you to be dependent on mine. Because when Paul went out, Paul was a tent maker. He acquired gold and, or no, money to support himself. He had a job. But lest you think, well, what about today? Well, I'm just going to point out, to be fair and balanced here, as some people describe it, they want to be, 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and 1 Timothy 5 give some interesting verses on this line. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 14. Let me just give that verse to you. I should have wrote it down in my notes, but I didn't take the time to do that. 9:14 says this, 1 Corinthians 9:14. Paul says to the Corinthians, the Lord directed those who proclaim the gospel to get their living from the gospel. So there is a sense later on where it's not wrong for those who are engaged in this kind of activity to get remunerated for it. Or 1 Timothy chapter 5 is another passage, 1 Timothy 5 verses 17 and 18, where the Apostle Paul, writing to Timothy, 1 Timothy 5, 17 and 18, that the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor. That would be literally any of our men here as elders. All of our men, I believe, rule well. They do their task as an elder with distinction and would be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. But all elders would be considered worthy of double honor. Double honor is speaking of actually some kind of remuneration. That those who serve in this way are entitled to that to a degree. It's never anything you're going to get rich off of. But it's nice to be able to eat and do this, you see. I do have a habit, it's called eating, and I'm thankful that I can still eat and still come here and serve in this way, or during the week serve in the other ways that we do, and it's because God has taken care of us through you, which we're thankful for. So equipped with contentment, and we need to be content, confident that God can provide, content with what he does. And through 15, Jesus says this in a sort of an expanded section. As you enter the house, give it your greeting. And if the home is worthy, let your greeting of peace come upon it. But if it is not worthy, let your greeting of peace return to you. And whoever does not receive you, nor heed your words as you go out of that house or that city, shake off the dust of your feet. Truly, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah, where all that massive homosexual activity was taking place, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. Jesus said the same thing kind of over in the very next chapter of Matthew. He said to some of the cities of Galilee, he says, woe to you, Chorazin, and woe to you, Bethsaida, for if the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, this is Matthew 11, verse 21, for if the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. And he says the same thing later in that chapter to Capernaum in verse 23. The point is, for the most part, the Galileans rejected Jesus. City after city. Yes, there were a few who received him. You also find other places in Acts chapter 13, verses 50 through 51, the Apostle Paul shaking off the dust of his feet. People who are metaphorically pigs and dogs because of their inability to appreciate the truth of God's word, to appreciate what is holy and good and right. Jesus says, basically, leave these kinds of people alone. Leave them to the Lord. Let the Lord take care of them. God can do for them later. He can bring others into their lives, or they will face the inevitable consequence of their sin. So we are to be equipped with confidence in God's provision, equipped with contentment in God's provision, equipped with clarity in God's promise. We know the message. We are to be equipped with a concentration on God's promise. Verse 6 goes on to say, Luke chapter 9, Luke 9 verse 6, "And departing they began going about among the villages, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere." It went everywhere. Who's the they there? That's the 12. That's including Judas. That continues to bug me as I go through this passage. Judas did this? Just clarify to me, Lord. Did Judas, was he involved in actually raising somebody from the dead? Because we know what happened to Judas. We know who he was. I don't know, I'm still wrestling with that, as I said. So there's an urgency to this. They went out two by two to do this ministry. To do this, they are equipped with a concentration. They went out and they had one thing to do, that is proclaim the message, to do healing signs that validated the message. The whole point was the message, not even the miracles. The bigger point was the message. Focus on the message. I mean, if someone's house is burning down, if your neighbor's house is burning down and they have kids or anyone, and you know they're still inside, there's going to be a sense of urgency of trying to get them out. If it's possible for you to even risk it, or for someone to risk it, to rescue people who are inside a burning house before it collapses on them and they are killed. There's an urgency to that. And so we are to be equipped with a concentration on the message, on the promise. I had to have a P here. But we mean the promise. We mean the message itself. Well, lastly here this morning, and this won't take as long, but we find thirdly the 12 are effective. Point 3, Roman numeral 3, the 12 are effective. They are effective. The 12, including Judas, are effective in proclaiming the gospel. And we see in verses, and there's three things here. There are three essential elements revealed in these few verses that provide the evidence that they were fruitful in their ministries. And first of all, in verses 7 and 8, we see that their message was focused on Jesus Christ. They sought to speak of him. They announced Christ, verses 7 and 8 primarily. Verse 7, "Now Herod the Tetrarch," see, Herod even heard about it. That's how effective they were. The message is getting around. It goes even to the upper echelons of their local government. "Herod the Tetrarch heard of all that was happening, and he was greatly perplexed because it was said by some that John had risen from the dead, and by some that Elijah had appeared, and by others, and that one of the prophets of old had risen again." Verse 9, Herod says, I myself had John beheaded, but who is this man about whom I hear such things? Herod says, I hear such things. About who is this man? Who is this man? Christ was being announced so that even Herod heard more about it. The key here is that Herod wanted to know what they were talking about. Who is this man? Verse 9. I went back through Luke and I found in a previous thing that where they always ask, that question is often asked. For instance, in Luke chapter 5, verse 21, it talks about the scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, "Who is this man who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God?" In other words, who is this man? Luke 5, 21. Or Luke 7, verse 20, another, "Who is this man?" And when the men had come to him and said, "John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, are you the one?" So the same idea. Who are you? Who are you? Who are you, the one who is coming, or do we look for someone else? Luke chapter 7, verse 20. And then you go to Luke 7, verse 49, another one like that. Verse 49, and those who were reclining at the table with him began saying to say to themselves, who is this man who even forgives sins? Chapter 8, verse 25 is another one. And he said to them, where is your faith? And they were fearful and amazed, saying to one another, who is this that he commands even the winds and the water? This is the disciples now, and they obey him. And there's like, there's another one in Luke chapter 9, later on in verses 18 through 20, up in Luke chapter 22, verse 67, and other verses, and on and on and on. Who is this man? A key theme that runs through the text. So the announcement of Christ was clear, even all the way up to Herod. But then we see secondly and thirdly, I didn't get them separated in the PowerPoint, but that's okay, the accountability to Christ in verse 10. The 12 are going to come back. And you come to Luke chapter 9, verse 10, and when the apostles, I know it has a small a there in your text, but these are the big A apostles, but it's written with a small a here. You understand what I mean? And when the apostles returned, they gave an account to him of all that they had done. There's accountability here. Jesus is having a debrief session with the 12. Tell me about it, guys. What happened? Tell me the highs and the lows. Tell me what you did. Tell me the response. Over in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, a key verse for me and for all of us to remember, where Paul says in verse 10 of 2 Corinthians 5, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Accountability. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. That each one, if you're a believer, you're going to appear before the judgment seat of Christ. That sobers me too. That each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. 2 Corinthians 5:10. So there's an accountability to Christ, and the 12 were to give an account. But we close, thirdly, with the adoration of Christ, verse 11. Because at the end of verse 12, the text tells us they withdrew privately to a city called Bethsaida, but the multitudes, verse 11, were aware of this and followed him, welcoming him, and he began speaking. Jesus having compassion here. He wants to get away and be alone, but the crowds follow him. And he speaks to them, and he actually, verse 11 says, and curing those who had need of healing. The masses followed Christ. The word adored, I don't know if that's the best word to use here, but they followed him, and many of them adored him. Probably many more just followed him because he was the greatest and the best sideshow happening at that day. So, how does this, as we bring it to a close, how does this apply? Well, here's some thoughts I had. Number one, train, equip others to do the work of the ministry. Train and equip others to do the work of the ministry. Just start doing it even. Now, I realize every person here is wired differently. Not everybody's wired the same way. I don't expect everyone to do the same thing and be like a carbon copy of another person. That, you know, you have your own uniqueness and your own abilities. How can I be involved in the ministry? But the one thing that we all should be doing is telling others about Christ. When I was in the Army, you have different people who served in different ways. I served as a teletype intercept operator, and there were others who served as cooks, and there were others who did this and did that. But the army would always say, regardless of what your job is, your first job is that you're a soldier and you're going to carry a weapon if we need you to. You're a soldier first, and then you do these other things too. Or you maybe do these other things primarily, but don't forget, we can take you as a soldier anytime we need you. And you're going to be pulling the trigger if we need you to do that. We're all to be, in that sense, to be proclaimers, regardless of what we do. We're a Sunday school teacher, or we're a janitor, or whatever we do within the body, we have one main function, is to speak to others as we can. Number two, do the work of the ministry, whatever level you can. Ultimately, we must proclaim the message. That's kind of what I just said. It's the proclamation of the message that's the biggest, the most key thing that we do. And thirdly, do you know Him as Savior and Lord? Do you know Him? And I would hope that everyone in this room here could say, you know, I do know Him. And I know that if I were to die today, that I would go to be with Him. Next week, we're going to look at an account. It's the only account outside the resurrection of Christ that's found in all four Gospels. It's the feeding of the 5,000. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Father, thank You for Your grace. Thank You for the joy it is to serve You. And we ask, Lord, that You would inspire us to grow closer to You through the reading of Your word and through time and prayer. And Lord, to forsake the sin that so easily comes upon us, whatever that sin may be, Lord, whatever thing that's in our lives that You don't want there, please,